Well, brothers and sisters, our scripture this morning, the first two verses of Matthew 24, give us a warning. A warning from history. Matthew records for us that the Lord Jesus warned the disciples the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. To the extent of total destruction, until not one stone would be left on top of another. Because the people had rejected him. The people rejected God. And his word was fulfilled. As you know, only a few years later, as we considered a little bit last week in AD 70, it was burned down by the Romans. Now there's a warning to us that the Lord God does indeed punish sin. If you depart from the living God, he will depart from you. If you defile what is good and holy, God will deliver you into the hands of your enemies. And even if this judgment from God is delayed, because he is patient and merciful, even if it's delayed, God will destroy those who reject him. The destruction of the temple is a most solemn warning from history. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at this passage that's known as the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord Jesus led the disciples out to the Mount of Olives, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And this is just a few days before his death on the cross. And we saw last week, as we tried to take an overview, that the Lord Jesus told the disciples the end had come. The end of the world. The end of the old age of sin and death. The end of the old covenant. The end of the old covenant people. And the beginning of the new era of the gospel. Of a new age of grace and salvation. And that with his death and resurrection, it was the end of everything. But it was a glorious new beginning. The old was now passing away, and the new had come. And what I put to you is how to understand this difficult passage is that really the Lord Jesus is saying to us, we are living now in the end times. We are now in the last days, that the final time of crisis and decision before his coming. And that this end, the last days, began with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it'll come to its complete end with his second coming in glory and power. And the good news is that Christ is coming. He's coming for us, his people. He'll gather us from the four corners of the world to be in his everlasting kingdom. There'll be a final judgment of all mankind. And so the overwhelming message of chapters 24 and 25, the Lord's final sermon, so to speak, is he says, be ready. Know what time it is. That he's coming and coming quickly. And you must be ready to meet Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to focus in on just the first two verses. But because what they say, what they record, is so significant. It's so important. That as the Lord Jesus leads them out of the temple and he says to them, all these magnificent buildings, this whole complex, it's all going to come down. What I want you to notice first is that, look at what the scripture says. It says, the Lord went out and departed from the temple. Now, do you notice that? It doesn't just say, the Lord went out. But for emphasis, he went out and he departed. Matthew's really saying, look, there's something really important here. Saying it to us twice. There's something so significant about this. This action, it's not just about Jesus literally, physically walking out of the temple grounds. Jesus is deliberately, prophetically, intentionally leaving the temple. He's turning his back on it. He's never going to come to it again. And he's leading his church, that the remnant, the faithful disciples, out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this departure is itself a judgment on the temple and its rulers, that Jesus, in essence, is wiping his hands of it and going and taking the church out. Remember, since coming into Jerusalem, as he'd done many years over and over again, the Lord Jesus was in the temple daily, preaching, healing, and he was hit with continual opposition. The priests, the leaders, many in the crowds, seeking to destroy him because he was challenging them and saying that the temple had been corrupted, it had been defiled, not because of the Romans, as they like to think, but because of them and their sinful actions. And because of that steadfast opposition, they would not have him. Well, the Lord is going to take his church out. Do we grasp how significant this is? The temple was God's holy dwelling place on earth. It's the most important, most special, most holy place on earth. God dwelt with man. Sacrifices were offered so that sins, at least symbolically, could be forgiven. Sinful human beings could draw near to God. I mean, this has been our greatest need as human beings since the beginning. What is the terrible curse that's on us as human race? Well, God created us in the Garden of Eden to meet with us, to fellowship with us. We could come into his presence. The Bible says he walked there in the garden with Adam and Eve. It was a kind of temple, and as sinners, they were cast out. And that's where we've been ever since, separated from the presence of God. You cannot be as a sinful person in the presence of God, who is so holy and pure, so good. And so it's the most remarkable thing that what you have in the Old Testament is the beginning of God's plan of salvation, that he sets apart Israel so that they could have this privilege, first in the tabernacle, then the temple, of God again making a way to be near to man, dwelling amongst men. It's the most incredible privilege that they had as a people. The temple, superior to the tabernacle. Remember that first that was just a tent? Because the temple symbolized that this was to be permanent. It was to be forever. God forever with his people. And as you heard in Chronicles, when Solomon first consecrated the first building of the temple, God's glorious presence, the cloud of his glory, of light and fire, so filled the temple that everyone else had to get out of it. It was so glorious. So you see, the disciples, they point to Jesus. Look how big these buildings are. Look at the gold. Look how amazing it is. And the real glory of the temple was its purpose. That God was there. Most astonishing thing. So do we grasp now how significant this verse is? Where Matthew now says to us, Jesus goes out. Because who is Jesus? Who is our Lord Jesus? He's God. He's God the Son. God come incarnate as a man. And he's going out the temple. That's not where he's going to dwell with men. I mean, there he was in the temple day by day, healing, teaching, fulfilling what that Old Testament cloud was only really a promise of. Here he was, the reality. God as man amongst men. And I mean, think about how the Old Testament saints had longed for that. You might know the last book of the Bible is the prophet of the Old Testament is the prophet Malachi. And how does Malachi finish his prophecy? He says to the people with hope, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. So Jesus came, and the people won't have their God, won't have their Lord. They rejected his offer of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. They'd rather have the money, the worldly influence. He'd driven out the money gatherers, and they just came back. He'd rebuked the false teachers, but the people kept listening to them. Now in the scripture too, there's a very deliberate echo here of an earlier departure from the temple. Again, Matthew is just driving home to us how significant this is. Because as you probably know, God had left the temple in its first form long before, about 600 odd years before. And you don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 11, so around 600 years before Christ, Ezekiel sees in a vision. The temple would be destroyed that time by the Babylonians because the people again had turned to worshiping idols. And Ezekiel sees the glory cloud departing from the temple and going out to the little hill, the mountain, just on the east side of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. And again, there, gathering a remnant around it as the temple's forsaken. The Lord Jesus walks the same route. He's repeating the action, fulfilling the vision again. And there he stands with his church. So I want to put it to you again, the main lesson of this is an awful warning from history. God punishes sin. He's merciful and he's patient. But if we do not repent, he judges. Sin separates you from his presence. You cannot continue in sin and expect God to remain with you. If you depart from God, he will depart from you. If you defile what is good and holy, God will deliver you to the hands of your enemies. If you reject Jesus Christ, only judgment and destruction awaits. Even if it's delayed for a while, your destruction is inevitable. God did not spare his own people Israel. He did not spare his own temple. But when they rejected him, the end was inevitable. So what lessons are we to take from that for us today? How do we apply this solemn truth to ourselves? Well, what I'd like to do is take you to several verses in Scripture as the application of this to us. And the first Scripture is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. And you find there, the Lord Jesus says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now what does that verse say to us? Well, it tells us that what was true of the temple then can be true for a church now. And that if a church departs from God, God will depart from that church. You see, in that verse, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a church in Ephesus in the first century. And he's searching them. He's testing them. He's looking at them as he's looking at us every time we're gathered. And he's telling this church where they stand in his eyes. And he praises what's good. He says, they persevered through suffering. They don't tolerate false teachers. But then he says to them, but you've left your first love. They're not loving and worshipping God as they ought. Maybe there's a hint there that they've turned to idols. And for all its good qualities, the church in Ephesus was failing at this fundamental thing, neglecting the worship and love of God. And so the Lord's warning them, and he says, look, if you don't put it right, I'll take your lampstand away. What does that mean? Well, the lampstand, obviously this is symbolic, the lampstand was in the ancient temple and tabernacle, a specially ornate carved golden lamp that was a symbol of God's presence with his people. As the light came from the lamp, and it was never allowed to go out, so it was a symbol that God's light, his presence, was always with his people. And so to take the lampstand away is God saying, I'm going. I'm going to take my presence from you. The light of my presence will go. And he's saying to this church, you've got to take sin seriously. Or he'll depart from them. Now they could continue a Christian church in name, appearance, but not in reality, not in spirit, not in power. They could continue to meet, but all be in vain. Not really a living church of God. Because the glory was gone. The presence of the Spirit would not be there. and that group would wither and die. Now, it's a serious warning, one that we should tremble about as Christians. If a church turns away from God, God will turn away from it. If a church as a body departs from the truth, if it departs from the gospel, if it departs from the scriptures as the word of God, if its members depart from holiness and godliness and obedience to God, the Lord will warn, he will rebuke, and there will be time. But God may abandon that church. It will cease to be a Christian church. The Holy Spirit has left the building. It can continue as an institution. It can have lots of activity. But if the Spirit of the Lord is not there, it is not his. Now, you know this is true because you've got to say with grief, there are churches like this in our country where the truth has been rejected, the scriptures aren't preached, men and women have abandoned holiness, and they may have the name Christian church, but the Lord has long since left and has nothing to do with them. It's a frightening thing. So, what does it mean for us? Well, we must keep a close watch on ourselves. That we as a church, we as a people, are faithful and walk with our God. Keep to the truth. Keep to the gospel. Keep to biblical worship. Keep to holy living and obedience. Lest God take the lampstand away. Never quench the Spirit or despise the word of God. Never grieve the Spirit, lest he depart. And so that's the first application I'd make to us. It's a solemn warning. Well, closely related to that, the second verse I want to take you to is Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. And that verse just very simply says, "For there is no partiality with God." Meaning, God judges everyone fairly, equally, according to their deeds. Now, that verse in Romans 2 is part of a larger argument the Apostle Paul is making, where he's saying to Jewish people in particular, God will judge them for their sins, just like everyone else. That God doesn't show them favoritism or partiality, but he treats everybody fairly by the same righteous standards. Saying, look, the Jewish people don't get a pass because of their long history with God and that heritage as the covenant people. If they persist in sin, there's no excuse. God will judge them for it. And again, that's part of the wider argument he's making in Romans, proving that we're all sinners. We're all guilty. Jew or Gentile, all fall short of the glory of God. Now, as you probably know, in the time of the Lord Jesus, there were so many of the old covenant people who boasted about the temple, who took such pride in the temple and thought, we're immune from God's judgment. God will never condemn us. We're the special ones. We're the descendants of Abraham. We've got the temple. We're better than everybody else. And on that whole way of thinking, do you see the Lord here is dropping a bomb on them? It'll all go. They'll be judged for their sins and for their rejection of Christ. And one of the great lessons from this is that God doesn't play favorites. He's entirely fair. Now, that is so important for us because, honestly, we all tend to think like that to excuse our own sins. It's different when I do it. God will understand. He'll overlook my sin. Oh, God's going to judge those terrible people over there for the sins they're doing. But in my case, look, God understands I've got difficult circumstances. And I'm special. And I go to church. I deserve a bit more slack. He knows all the good that I do. He knows I try. God will overlook my sin. But that's a delusion. Moralism or religion is no protection from the judgment of God. There's no excuse for sin. God will judge sin as sin, no matter who's doing it. And there's no better example of that than how he deals here with Israel, whom he loves, and who had the privilege of the temple. If God did not spare his own temple, He will not spare you for your sins. The only remedy for sin is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. The only way acceptable to God is you must turn from all sin in your life with all that you are to all that God says. And you must embrace Jesus Christ as the only Savior. That God did not spare his own son, but that the sins of his people were borne on his own back. And he took our place as a substitute, as a sacrifice at the cross, so that the judgment falls on him. So then whoever trusts in him and puts their life in his hands passes through that judgment with him. And we're saved. We escape the judgment of God because he bore it for us. So this is one of the very solemn lessons to learn from the destruction of the temple. Don't make the fatal mistake of thinking God will show you favoritism. Ignore your sins. The only hope is repent, get serious about your sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, more positively, the third application comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. And this is the most wonderful verse, because you'll see it says there that we, the church, are being fitted together by God. He's building, he's working on us, he's chiseling away at us, and he's joining us together to be a holy temple, his dwelling place. This is the great privilege we've got as Christians. The Old Testament people, God in the temple, but we've now got this far greater privilege. As the worldwide church, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in this little room in Jerusalem, but he dwells in us, in our hearts. We are made the holy vessels of God. That's how now precious and special and what an amazing privilege we have. That God now lives in you, Christian. Now, if the people we're reading about took that for granted, may we never do so. May we never neglect it or not thank God for it. Do you thank God for the mercy given you in Christ? Do you value do you understand the enormity of the gift that the Holy Spirit lives in you? You are the temple. Do you use your body, your life, your very hands, knowing that you're a holy temple? Do you use everything for him, for the glory of God? Or do you misuse your body, your tongue, your hands, your eyes? Are you living as a temple, the temple God's made you? Do you value the worship of the church and the fellowship of the church as you should? This glory that living temples. Incredible privilege. Let us never take it for granted. As a Christian, you are the temple of God. But the final word is, I want to take you to the words of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27. And the scripture says, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, you'll know that's part of the parable of the wise and foolish builders. The wise man builds his house on the rock. This is the man who hears the words of Jesus, who believes them, who follows them. And then when the storm of judgment comes, his house is saved. Now, so often this parable is misinterpreted as if the storm that comes is just the problems and trials of life. Maybe that's true as a secondary sense, but that's not what Jesus really means first. He's talking about the judgment of God, the storm of his coming. And the only person that stands on that day is the one that's standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. And the foolish man is the one who hears the word of Christ, doesn't take it seriously, doesn't respond, doesn't act on it, doesn't believe it, And so when the day of judgment comes, he falls and is wiped away, not one stone upon another. First century temple was a glorious building, but it was built on sand. It wasn't built on Jesus Christ. So great was its fall. And any nation, any church, any individual who's not building on the rock of Jesus Christ, how will you stand on judgment day? The great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. And those not stood on Christ, well, not one stone will stand. Christ is coming. Are you ready? Are you really built on that rock? Are you that living temple? Well, this is the warning from history. Be sure that you're stood on Christ the rock. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that so often when you speak to us in the scriptures, you comfort us and you encourage us. But we thank you that there are also times when you challenge us, when you call on us to examine ourselves, when you would test us, and for our own good, ask us, are we truly living on Christ? Is he truly our rock? And so we pray, Lord, that you would give every single one of us here a heart to hear this warning and to respond to it this morning. Help us, Lord, to be deadly serious about the sins in our lives. Help us as a church, Lord, to walk closely with you. Oh, may our lampstand never be taken away. Keep us, Lord, from sin. Keep us from false teaching. And we hear, Lord, your solemn warning that Christ is coming. Oh, Lord, give us the grace to be ready for his sake. Amen.